If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64. If Advent is a new word for you, it means literally arrival or appearance. The word seems to be used almost exclusively by Christians who use it to refer to the arrival of the Son of God in human flesh. It is the advent or the arrival or the appearance of Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And the season of Advent begins with the first Sunday of December. Now, that's not because that's when the Bible says Advent begins, but because sometime long ago, the church adopted this as a part of its liturgical calendar. So Advent begins on the first Sunday of December and leads all the way up to Christmas Day. Now, some Christian traditions observe Advent each year in very particular and formal ways because they do believe that some days are to be treated as especially holy. Now, as Presbyterians, we typically come on the scene to steal the party away from everybody and make sure no one's having as much fun as they otherwise would have. And so we don't typically do Advent the way some other religious traditions or some other Christian traditions do. We tend to believe, and for good reason, that there's really only one holy day, if you like, or one set-apart day, and that's the Sabbath. But all days, of course, are to be treated as holy, that is, gifts from the Lord to be used in service to the Lord. And there's no command in Scripture to give formal observance to a season of Advent. But we do see the season of Advent as a helpful prompt for us to reflect more intentionally on the mystery and miracle of the incarnation, God becoming man. And so rather than being a series of holier than regular days, Advent is more a helpful reminder for us to not neglect this singular event in cosmic history to which our hope is anchored, the coming of Christ. It seems appropriate that Advent is celebrated as the days grow shorter and the nights get longer. Many of us enjoy the extended hours of darkness. And those of us, you don't have to worry about those of us that do. We just kind of like it for some inexplicable reason during this time of year. Maybe because it just lets the Christmas lights on trees and on houses around us shine all the brighter. But we like it that way. Christmas lights lose their luster during the daytime hours, after all. And many of our Christmas celebrations, if you think about it, many of our Christmas celebrations and traditions take place in the dark, don't they? The lighting of the Christmas tree, Christmas Eve candlelight services, you can't have those in the middle of the day, can you? Christmas concerts, slow drives through the neighborhoods where the people work really hard on their houses, yes? Opening presents at 5 a.m. on Christmas morning. So most of our best, in fact, maybe our best Advent memories take place while it's still dark. What is sometimes lost in the seasonal observation, however, is that Advent, as a series of days, is quite different and set apart from Christmas Day itself. Advent is not meant to be 24 days of Christmas, just the days leading up to the big day when we get the presents. That's not what Advent is meant to be. Advent is meant, in part, to remind us of the darkness into which our world has been plunged because of sin. Advent reminds us of the sad reality that made the coming of Christ necessary. Jesus did not come into a world full of light. Jesus came to a world plunged in darkness, and Advent reminds us of that. I want you to look at Isaiah 64. Isaiah, of course, one of the most important prophets in the history of Israel, was also the chief prophet of the messianic prophecies. 600 years before the birth of Christ, the prophet Isaiah told of his coming, told of his coming into the world through a virgin even, told that how he would bear our sorrows and our griefs, and that through the wounding of the Messiah, through his stripes, if you like, we will be healed. These all came to us as prophecies through this man, Isaiah, 600 years before the birth of Jesus. And it is to his words that we turn this morning. Isaiah 64, I want to read for you verses 5 through 9. And if you're able, I would ask you to stand as I read this portion of God's authoritative and unerring and life-giving word. This is the word of the Lord. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look. We are your people. This is God's word. Let us pray. Now, our Father and our God, we ask your help that we might understand your word to us today and take hope in the good news that you have given to us, even as we continue to find our way through a world that still loves the darkness. Remind us today, Lord, of the light. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. If you were to take the time to read through the entire book of Isaiah, and it's a lengthy book, as books of the Bible go, but if you were to read through it, you would find a prophet who preached with great force against the sins of the nations, that is, the pagan nations surrounding Israel at that time. And he warned them of the coming judgment of God that was sure to follow their sin. But you'd also find a prophet who preached with great force, perhaps even greater force, against the sins of God's own people. But interestingly enough, in the midst of the warnings of coming judgment, in the midst of his pronouncements against the people's repeated sin and idolatry, nevertheless, Isaiah was simultaneously a prophet of great hope. And you will find numerous pronouncements of hope throughout his prophecy. And not only his messianic prophecies, which of course are the high point of the hope that he offers, but beyond that, Isaiah the prophet also foretold of the day in the age to come where all would be made right, where there would be sin no more, where there would be only joy and justice and gladness in the presence of our God. Isaiah foretold of that day that was yet to come. And even in those moments where he is exulting in the joy of the age to come, at one point, as he writes those words, he stops and holds up a not yet sign, each time reminding his readers that although this day is promised and although this day is glorious in its perfection and in its joy and its happiness, it has not come yet. The time is not yet for the fulfillment of the promise for the age to come. The Old Testament is full of God's promises. In fact, in one way or another, you can sum up the Old Testament as promises made and the New Testament as promises kept. The Old Testament is all about the promises of God. Of course, the promise which directs the entire biblical narrative and directs all of human history in general is the promise that God made even as he pronounced curses upon the man and the woman and the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. Even as he pronounced curses because of their disobedience and treachery, he still pronounces blessing and still makes promises because that is the way God is. He loves mercy. He loves grace. And do you remember the promise that he made there in Genesis chapter 3? That in the disastrous aftermath of the man and woman's sin, God promises that one will come from the line of the woman who, though himself he will be struck, He will nevertheless crush the serpent's head. And of course, we agree with Martin Luther that this is the first gospel pronouncement in the Bible. As early as Genesis chapter 3, God announces his plan to redeem sinful mankind, to redeem his sinful and fallen people. And it will be through the shed blood of one who will come. One who will come as a man, but nevertheless himself still be divine. What a mystery. What a miracle that is. And from that point forward, from the time that God makes that promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God continues to make a series of promises to his people, which all flow from that one great promise of salvation. Even God's covenant of grace with Abraham ultimately finds its reason in that promise made in Genesis chapter 3 of a coming Savior, a coming deliverer. But those promises that God makes to his people in the Old Testament do not find their fulfillment until Jesus completes his work of redemption. And even beyond that, the promises of the future glory in the age to come, when sin and death will be no more, even we who live in the era of promises fulfilled still wait on the fulfillment of that promise, don't we? Do I need to remind any of us that we still live in a world that is not yet heaven? Now, by the time we get to chapters 63 through 66 of Isaiah, the messianic prophecies, the prophecies concerning the coming Messiah, have already been pronounced. A Savior is coming. He will be born of a virgin, the prophet tells us. He will be the one who will bear our sorrows and redeem us from our sins. In chapter 55, Isaiah says that the person and the work of the Messiah, it's already been foretold. And when we get to Isaiah 55, then he tells of the age to come and this great messianic banquet. And it can only be understood in terms of the eternal age to come, the new heavens and the new earth. So long before Jesus made those promises, and long before the Apostle Paul referred to them, and long before John the Apostle gets his visions of the new heaven and the new earth, Isaiah is already writing about it. The prophet describes an existence where there will be exultant joy and all of the sin and violence, all of hunger and pain and disease and death in this sinful world have passed away. And Isaiah 55, let me just read a couple of verses. They'll sound familiar to many of you as Isaiah describes this age to come. He says, "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth with singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle." That is a direct overturning of the fall, isn't it? "And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." And just as we are filled with great joy at the prospect of this heavenly banquet, where even the trees of the field, as it were, clap their hands in joy before the Lord, Isaiah reminds us in the first words of the very next chapter, 56, that this is soon, but not yet. Not yet. Interestingly, it's from chapter 61 of Isaiah that Jesus himself preached in the temple early in his ministry when he was announcing to the gathered crowds that he himself was the long-awaited Messiah. Of all the texts in the Hebrew Scriptures, where did Jesus turn to make his first-hand announcement, "I'm the one"? He went to Isaiah. And he went to the section of Isaiah, out of the section of Isaiah that we read from earlier, here in Isaiah 61. And so Jesus used these very words and read them to the crowds in the temple. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness. Jesus there in the temple that day, early in his ministry, making it very clear that he is the very one whom Isaiah prophesied of, takes the very words of Isaiah and says, today in your presence these scriptures are fulfilled. And yet once again, we see a not yet sign. Even as Jesus read those passages, he had yet to go to the cross. He had yet to be raised from the dead. And of course, he had yet to return to the world to inaugurate the age to come. And it's very clear, the very next chapter, chapter 62, the prophet writes about these particular watchmen on the wall of the city. Isaiah 62, there's these watchmen he envisions on the walls of the city. And they're peculiar because the only thing these watchmen do is pray. Day and night they pray. They apparently do not have weapons in the hand, but they do have prayers upon their lips. Isaiah says they take no rest, and interestingly enough, he says they give God no rest, as it were. Namely, or meaning, they pray, and they pray, and they pray. Day and night, Isaiah writes, they will never be silent, those who put the Lord in their remembrance. So the praying watchmen of Isaiah's prophecy take their place to pray ceaselessly until the day that the Lord fulfills all that he has promised. And that is the section of Isaiah where our passage for today is found. In the verse from chapter 64 that we read earlier, the prophet Isaiah pointed out the terror of life under the silence of God. He writes in verse 7, "For you have hidden your face from us." For you have hidden your face from us. Now it's remarkable to hear a prophet for the people of God speaking on behalf of the people of God, not the pagan nations, but the people of God, mind you. "For you have hidden your face from us." And this is not the hiding of fright or insecurity. God doesn't experience those things. It is the hiding, if you like, of an intentional turning away. It is simply a way of saying, God, you have turned your back on us. But nevertheless, God did not really turn his back on his people because there was still a prophet in the land. God was still speaking to his people. Now, the prophet may have felt and the people may have felt forsaken, but they weren't. God still had men there, anointed, set apart, called forth to still say, "Thus says the Lord to the people." He had not really turned his back on them. But there is a silence that was to come. A silence that would reach a very great and deep degree. And it happened, it occurred, in this period between the last of the Old Testament prophets, Malachi, and the first of, well, the only remaining Old Testament type of prophet, the one who came to announce the coming of Jesus, John the Baptist. And between Malachi and John the Baptist is a period of some 400 years, perhaps a little longer. And during that time, what scholars will call the intertestamental period, there was no word from God to his people. You have to understand the significance of this. The people did not have a completed scripture. They had none of what we call the New Testament. They had the Hebrew scriptures, and that's powerful, and it's living, and it's active, and it's inspired by God, but it is still not the finished, completed word of God. The people still depended on the words of the prophet if they were to hear from God, and it's precisely that he took away from them for at least 400 years. That is silence from God. Oh, the temple still carried on with all of its operations, and it's likely that many of God's people didn't even recognize the silence. Life went on. The absence of a word from God put no halt to the people's religious practices, and maybe it shouldn't have. But God was silent, and the world went dark. There is what one commentator calls a colossal irony there in chapter 64 of Isaiah. And you can see it with your own eyes if you'll compare the first three verses with verses 6 and 7. In the first three verses, the Lord is called upon. Lord, if you would only rend the heavens and show your face, the nations would tremble. That is, the people who don't know you They would tremble in fear. If you would only crack the sky open and show yourself. But what had happened here? The irony is that God had, as it were, hidden his face from his own people, leaving them to tremble in response. The people who needed to tremble, at least at that moment, were the people of God. The Lord's response to his people was due to their sins, which were great. Even their works of righteousness, Isaiah tells us in this passage, were like polluted garments because they issued from sin. And as a result, Isaiah says that they were like a fading leaf which is left to decay and then carried off by the wind. Do you see that where he writes that there? What a striking image. We are in December here, and the last of the leaves are falling. You still have a few brave ones that are holding on, as though they might last out the winter. But most of them have fallen and have found their way to the ground or on rooftops or clogging gutters. They're there. I have this enormous tree in my backyard, and so it produces an enormous amount of leaves. And each fall, the leaves come down and they cover and they blanket the whole big section of my backyard. And this year I was thinking, you know, I'm just gonna wait a little while. I'm gonna let them dry out, shrivel a little bit, and then I'll take my lawnmower out, and I've got this mulching mower, and I'll mow over all of those fallen leaves, and it'll mulch it, and they'll just kind of dissipate into the grass, and it'll look nice and tidy. Well, I didn't do that. And even this morning, I looked out my back window, and the leaves are all there, but they are not blanketing the surface of the grass as they were just a week or two ago, because they've decayed, and they've shriveled, and they've dried up, and now they're just blowing away. And it's working. Now, I don't know if you want to be my neighbor, but each day as those leaves get drier and blow away, my yard looks better. I want to live next door to you. I thought about those leaves as I thought about this text. What an image that Isaiah uses, because we all see it every year. The dry, decaying leaves in which there is no life left. And all they can do is now just be caught up in the wind and blow away. Isaiah says, that's what your people have become like. We've become like that. Because of our sin, because of our rebellion against you, generation after generation turning to ungodly kings, turning to the nation's idols, and now we have become like leaves blown about in their death. The prophet uses these metaphors, polluted garments, decaying leaves, to illustrate the comprehensive destruction of sin. Beloved, listen to me. Sin will destroy you. Sin only returns negative dividends. Only. It promises a great deal. Your sin will promise you fulfillment. Your sin will promise you relief. Your sin will promise you peace in the moment. And it will always, always leave a pathway of damage and destruction in your life. We experience this individually, and we also experience this collectively as God's people, certainly as they did in Isaiah's day. And during Advent, we do not look away from the darkness of our sin, the darkness of this sinful world. We don't act as though things are as they should be, because they aren't. Before the birth of Jesus, the faithful could only wait. They could only wait, and for some 400 years, there was not a single voice to say, "Thus says the Lord." If you read much contemporary literature, then you may be familiar with the novelist Cormac McCarthy. I discovered McCarthy in the early 1990s when I was a seminary student. He's an acquired taste as far as writers go, because his books tend to be quite dark. If you're looking for a Harlequin romance, you do not want to read Cormac McCarthy. In fact, one of his novels is entitled Outer Dark. I consider that his darkest novel. Don't read it. Just don't read it. His most celebrated novel, a novel which there are college courses offered on, is his novel entitled Blood Meridian. It's a novel that's based on an actual historical band of men in the 19th century, very violent men who went through the West collecting scalps for money. And among those actual historical figures, McCarthy adds a few fictional figures of his own, the most memorable being a man who's known only as the Judge. We never learn the Judge's name, only that he is badder than all of the bad men. He takes on something of a mythic quality as the novel moves on, and we're tempted to even think of him as evil incarnate. The world seems to move at the Judge's will. And even it appears as though nothing can stop him. There is in this novel, like almost all of McCarthy's novels, not a single hint of redemption. Not a single thread of hope. You will not find happily ever after in any of his writing. And I figured out why that was when I read an interview that a literary magazine conducted of McCarthy some years ago, wherein he revealed that he is an atheist. Surprise, surprise. And so he writes from a perspective that does not comprehend the possibility of redemption. And of course, if there is no God, there is no redemption. Because if there is no God, there is no sin. And if there is no sin, there is no guilt. And if there is no guilt, there is no need for a Savior. And if there's no need for a Savior, then there is no Savior. And if there's no Savior, there's no redemption. If there's no redemption, there's no hope. The book in which McCarthy addresses the question of God most directly is his book entitled No Country for Old Men. And it is, like most of his books, thoroughly depressing, and it ends with absolutely no hope. But interestingly, the novel is punctuated throughout by monologues from the person who is kind of the moral center of his book. And most of his books don't have a moral center. This one does, kind of. It's this man, the aging Sheriff Bell. And at one point, Sheriff Bell wonders out loud about an old man that he knows, a man who was left dying, utterly disappointed by God. And Bell says this: "You'd think a man that had waited 80-some years on God to come into his life, well, you'd think he'd come. If he didn't, you'd still have to figure that he knew what he was doing, though. I don't know what other description of God you could have." Now, Sheriff Bell utters at that moment Advent theology. Because what Bell is saying is that if God's going to be described at all, he's got to at least be described as the one who comes in his own time and in his own way. That's good theology, people. That's Advent theology. That even as we wait in this dark world, we acknowledge that God would not be God if he did not determine the time and the manner of his own coming. I mentioned earlier the intertestamental period, that 400 or so year span of time after the prophet Malachi and before the arrival of John the Baptist, who came to announce the arrival of the light, the Son of God. That was John the Baptist's job. The Apostle John describes John the Baptist not as the light, but as one who came to bear witness to the light. He was the announcer. And it's important to remember those years of God's silence when you begin to read the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this is especially true when you read the gospel of John. Because what John does in his opening words is quite striking when you offset it against the 400 years of silence that preceded it. John's gospel is unlike Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because he begins well before the events that Matthew, Mark, and Luke begin with. Mark begins with Jesus' baptism. Matthew and Luke begin with the Annunciation, or when the announcement was made to Joseph and Mary that Jesus would be born. But John dials it back even further. John goes back into eternity and begins with the eternal glory of the pre-incarnate Christ. And only then does he trace his humble entry into the world. And what a jarring moment for the world that was the arrival of Jesus. The coming of Jesus enraged Satan. It stirred up King Herod into a murderous frenzy. And as though to drive home the point, John repeatedly uses the word light to describe Jesus. And this is where the jarring nature of John's words really come into play. After 400 years of darkness, spiritual darkness, where there was not even a voice in the world to say, "Thus says the Lord." After 400 years of that, the light broke through. And in a literary way, as though to jar us into recognition of that, John repeats over and over again the word light. In the first 9 verses of the preamble of the Gospel of John, John uses the word light in those first 9 verses no fewer than 7 times. It is noticeable in its repetition. In fact, typically, in a good creative writing class or in English Composition 101, your professor would say, "Don't use the same word that many times." But John's purposes are theological. And John wants those who have lived in darkness for so long to know that something has broken the hold of the shadows. He writes, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." For a world which had walked in darkness for so long, without even realizing it, for the most part, the apostle rattles his hearers into recognition of the light, which had now come into their darkness. And though it is blessedly true that the light has come, the darkness of our fallen world has not yet been entirely vanquished, has it? As we look around our world, we see the death throes of sin and darkness furiously acted out. We live in a day of great violence. We live in a day of great injustice and great immorality. And even here in this place, among us, we see that the final battle rages on. It rages on in death and dying and sickness. It rages on in loss and sorrow. The battle rages on in cancer cells and despairing hearts. The battle rages on in our secret and not so secret sins. It even goes on in the rather ordinary sadness that so many of us carry around with us every day. No wonder the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, the same chapter which contains the most beautiful promises in the Bible, in that very same chapter, Paul acknowledges that all of creation and we ourselves still groan. He writes this in Romans chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Do you see? Even after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, the work of redemption has been done. Sins have been forgiven. Sins have been paid for. God's people have been purchased once and for all. There is still a waiting. There is still a not yet as we await the final realization of the redemption that Jesus died to give us, the redemption of our bodies. Don't despair, groaning Christian. And I know we have a lot of groaning Christians here. Don't despair. The light has come. Though we wait for the final completion of the Lord's redeeming work, we have better news. Listen, we have better news than even Isaiah had. Can you wrap your mind around that? Isaiah still had not seen. It would be 600 more years before Jesus was even born, much less before he went to the cross and came out of the grave. We live in the days of fulfillment after that. We have far greater light than even the greatest of the prophets of Israel had. Jesus has broken the hold of darkness. He has canceled the penalty of sin which once stood against us. On the cross, he put to open shame the adversary who sought our destruction. And now, in the days in which we live, the long nights of Advent are giving way bit by bit, to redemption's light. If Isaiah could write these words 600 years before the birth of Christ, how much more should our experience affirm these very words from Isaiah? The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Beloved, fellow groaning Christian, the light has come. Christ has come. He has died for our sins and he has been raised for our life. And now the only not yet sign there is the one that waits for the banquet to come, the redemption of our bodies. Let us wait with patience and with joy. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we ask that you would, in your mercy, not allow your word to be taken from us, but that it would take root in our hearts and produce the fruit of righteousness. I pray, Lord, that even as we groan, we would wait with joy, that we would wait patiently. You have already shown us the light. You have already sent your Son. Lord Jesus, you have already died and you've already risen again. How can we not trust you now to carry us home? And so let us walk in joy and let us walk in peace and let us walk in hope. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.